The mystery of godliness. Father, how often do we think about this word? Lord, give us your understanding today and open our eyes and our ears through your Holy Spirit so that we can understand these things and apply in our lives. Thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, all the LSG groups have been doing Timothy. And I've sort of scanned backwards and looked through the book of Timothy to see what we've missed out. And in fact, there is a key interesting sentence, a word here, a phrase here that we may have missed out because I know that in the LSG groups we have not discussed this. You know, these past few days there's been it's tax time, so HR Blog has been putting out all these ads. I know most of you don't watch TV anymore, but I still do. So there was an interesting ad on TV. Have you seen the latest HR Blog ad? This guy, this very badly dressed accountant come up on the screen and said, "There! Did you see all these ads?" And even though the wall looks very normal, suddenly a big band just popped out and started playing. It's like, wow, where did they come from? They were actually standing against the wall and the band was there, so you didn't notice it. It shows that how smart this accountant was to spot all these things. And then towards the end, this time they have an extra kick. If you watch the latest ad, sorry for bringing a spoiler for those who haven't watched it, but at the area end he said, "There, one more." That was the girl with the baton running out. She was standing against the wall again. People didn't notice it. So if you haven't seen it, I think that's one of the best ads. It should win the prize because it glorifies us accountants, isn't it? That we can spot things that other people cannot see. So don't think that accountants are boring. They are very smart people. But you see, this is the same thing that we can apply to our reading of God's word, isn't it? That we don't spot things there because we think it is so obvious that we don't need to think about it. But in today's passage that Daniel was so eager to read that for the first time he rushed up before Ching Ling could even step down, which is great because this is what I want to see, enthusiasm, right? I was explaining to Lee earlier, you know, the word New Zealand is named after a land that's full of zealous people, right? People who are eager to do things. So, you know, Daniel is a zealous person, right? Some English words there. But here we have something we have may have missed out that is key to our understanding of two key things that we Christians always talk about, which is the role of the church and the role of Jesus. And if you understand these two roles, that what the church is supposed to do or what Jesus is supposed to do, I wonder whether our perception of these two key things would change. So I want to talk to you about, first of all, the church. And again, I want to ask you, what do you think is a definition of church? If somebody walked up to you in the street and said, "Can you tell me what the definition of church is?" What would you tell the person? And of course, it would basically boil down to two definitions that you could pick. One is a building. So we say, "Oh, our church is at the corner of Balmoral and Albert." Okay? And that's where a lot of people identify church as a building. But some of you may define church as a group of people meeting together. And it's interesting that even though most people think about church as a building, and yet when they criticize the church, they are criticizing the people. When they say, "Oh, your church is so cold," it doesn't mean the aircon is broken down. Okay? It means that the people are not friendly. So it's interesting that this is the problem the church faces. In fact, I was doing some research. This guy, author Jim Massey, says the church has two problems. And the two problems are they have internal problems and external problems. The internal problem is it's always the people. They're always causing problems for other people. So that's what the church is. He says that the church is not a museum of saints, but a hospital for sinners. It's not a museum for saints, of saints, but a hospital for sinners. But of course, the external challenge that we have is also the church is always in conflict with the world. And lately, we've been studying some concepts in Timothy, and even last night's LSG, that there are a lot of interesting thoughts that seems good, but they are the world's philosophies. It didn't come from the Bible. And I wonder when we are challenged as a church, are we increasingly being seen by the world as being outdated? You know, why do you want to oppose same-sex marriage, for example? You know, get on with it. You know, be progressive. Be accepting of all the people. Why are you so narrow-minded? So I wonder whether we are really that narrow-minded, and what does the Word of God say to us to react in the right way? Because we think as Christians that God's Word is eternal. It's not just restricted to a time 2,000 years ago. And if you look at today's passage that Daniel has read for us, if we turn to verse 15, please note what Paul's definition of the church is. Okay? We may have our own definitions of the church, but Paul has an interesting definition of the church in verse 15 that we may have overlooked. He says that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, how many of you would have defined the church as that? That it is the pillar and foundation of the truth. You see, if you look in context again at what Paul has been writing to Timothy, you can see why he would say that, because in chapter 1, if you recall, Paul was telling Timothy to stand up against the false teachers, isn't it? The false teachers and the meaningless talk. And of course, because you have done chapter 4 as well, you notice that Paul would reiterate or repeat what he has said to Timothy in chapter 1, that he again has to fight the good fight to stand up for the truth. And here in chapter 3, towards the end of chapter 3, he makes this definition of the church, that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And so you can easily follow Paul's definition here. But why did Paul use this phrase for the church? You see, today we have a lot of definitions for the church, as I mentioned. But do we look at what the church is supposed to do? So what are the things that constitute part of the truth about the church? Well, instead of going to chapter 3, let's look back at chapter 1. If you can turn your Bibles to chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's look at some interesting things there that constitute part of that truth. In verse 4, he says about faith. Are we imparting the truth of faith to others when we reach out to others? Or verse 5, understanding where true love comes from. It's interesting though that if we were to ask someone, or I were to ask you where the definition of love is, you wouldn't turn to 1 Timothy, wouldn't you? But I think we again may have missed out something here about a definition of love according to Paul in Timothy. Because in 1 Timothy 1:5, he says love comes from three things: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. How about that? An interesting definition of love. Now, again, I'm not going to dwell on this one because this is not the emphasis of what chapter 3 is about, but it's something for you to ponder about love. So if you're asking the question, what is the definition of love? Maybe 1 Timothy 1:5 might give you something to think about. These three elements: pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You need to meditate on that. But also in verse 7, Paul warns Timothy to be on the lookout for certain teachers. And it's a bit of a, maybe an in-joke there, because he says, these people, they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Quite a few of us are teaching kids in the Sunday school now, aren't we? Would we be chastised by Paul in verse 7? That sometimes when kids ask us about certain things, we do not know what we're talking about, or we have not thought through certain issues in the Bible. So do we then fall under the problem that Paul has raised here? And yet, interestingly enough, some people who do not know the answer, they are yet so confident in asserting what they believe. So this is a challenge for all of us who teach, that we should know our stuff about God's word and where everything is. And so God's church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And in case it is a bit boring to you at this stage, here are the action points. The action point is to know the truth. You must seek the truth. Just as I mentioned earlier about being zealous, keenness, zealousness, all these things are important. Enthusiasm. Every day when you come back to your home or wherever you are, where is the word of God in your life? Do you have that zealousness or the keenness to know God's word? Or is it something that you read only in your spare time and just in case you can't fall asleep? This is the problem we all have. Check ourselves to see whether we have the keenness to seek the truth. The second thing is, the action point from that is, we need to read the truth, to have a disciplined plan to go through God's word. I'm happy to hear that some of you have finished reading the Bible for the first time, and that's a great thing. But now, just like as I said, it's like the Sydney Harbour Bridge. The moment you finish painting it, you have to start painting it all over again. It's the same as reading the Bible. When you finish reading it, read it all over again, and you will gain new insights that you thought you know so well. Even as we've been studying the book of Timothy, so many things, so many truths have escaped our grasp, isn't it? Another action point is that we should memorize the truth. It's another discipline. Do we memorize it? During my time in the late 70s, when I was memorizing the Bible, there were so many different versions. So, unfortunately for me, I still remember some of my favorite verses in King James Version. But today, we have all standardized on NIV. So you have no excuse. When someone says certain words, you can immediately fill in the blanks. And as Joanna and Grace and all of you have found out, memorizing pays dividends, isn't it? So memorizing God's words is a very important thing, and it's an action point. How are you with your memorizing? In the bad old days, again, people used to write the verses out on little cards, put them in the wallets. Today, it's so simple. You just tap something on your phone, and all these memory verses for the day will pop up. How easy it is for you to memorize. But the last thing, where the rubber hits the road, is if you think you know the truth, try to explain the truth. Teach the truth. And that's when you know whether you really know your stuff or not. So there's some action points about applying it to the church environment of teaching others. But what are the alternatives if we don't do that? If all these things sound too boring for you, and I can tell you this, there are so many Christians today who are so concerned with so many trivial things, just as Paul was warning in chapter 1 and later repeated in chapter 3, warning about all these false teachers, because there will be teachers who come your way today and say, You have to have that experience. And you need to come forward and let someone lay their hands on you. You have to have that experience. And that's the truth for you. Because if you don't have that experience, God is not near you. Or you come to a place where the music is great, and even better still, the lighting is very dark, so people cannot see what you're doing. Is this the right way to know the truth? Or some people will go and just rely on relationships and say, that's the way to sustain me. But as you know too well, human relationships are very fickle. How can we know the truth if we rely on this? As I shared with you before, when I was in my uni days, I went for this thing called theomatics, where it was, some author said that the whole Bible was written according to a secret formula by God. And if you combine those words together and change the Greek letters into numbers, they all match up to a certain code after a while. But of course, when those parts that doesn't match, they will just say, make an assumption. Oh, there was a mistranslation. People chase after all these things down the ages. But they also teach bad teaching. For example, in the 50s, I know none of your parents tell you this, but you know, in the 50s, people used to say that, you know, rock and roll is the devil's music. Bad teaching, not from the Bible, but just their interpretation. Or all sorts of things you can add in today to do or not to do. And even some churches today have some weird idea that King James Version is the only true translation. And that even in the Greek version contradicts them, they say the Greek version is wrong. How bad do you think some churches can teach things like that? But one of the good things that is interesting is, how do you think Jesus looks like? Is he handsome? Is he a white man? And that's what a lot of painters have painted Jesus. But here's a verse, a truth from the Bible, from Isaiah itself. Isaiah 53 verse 2, the second part, it says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Jesus was not a handsome man. Big heresy, gonna stone me. But that's what the Bible says. In fact, Jesus was so common looking that many times when the crowds, if you recall, tried to stone him, he slipped away into the crowd and went away. Imagine a handsome person trying to slip away. Do you think the person will be able to run away? No, that's the tall person, that's the handsome person. Stone him, okay. But if everybody probably looked like me, I could be blend in with any crowd. You know, I go anywhere, people will say, you know, I said, you look like someone. And I look like someone from somewhere from China, Hong Kong, Vietnam, even from Africa. So I don't know why, how I can look like someone from Africa. But I hope he was a Chinese. But you see, this is the truth. And sometimes because we do not know the truth, we go off on a tangent. And we think this is what God is or who God is. But we need to come back to Paul's point that the church of God is the pillar and foundation of the truth. So we need to know and to uphold God's truth. And what are you reading today to help you to understand God's word even better? And not to be sidetracked into all kinds of strange things. But perhaps even then, this may not be appealing to you because these are all intellectual stuff. But maybe when it comes down to the crunch of finding a lifelong partner, will you sacrifice God's truth to justify your choices or your attitude towards money to keep all you earn and not returning back to God what's due? Because that reveals your heart, and that's maybe something too painful to consider. Or your rush to get forward in this life, where you knock people down the ladder as you go up, and you cut corners, and you fudge God's truth, because that's a better paying job. Or when your prayers don't seem to be answered itself, and you think that God doesn't care anymore. Perhaps these are some of the issues that may be even more important today for you and to divert you from seeking God's truth. So the challenge for us is, how do we make ourselves and to encourage others in the church to be the pillar and foundation of God's truth? But the second thing, and which is the title of today's message, is the mystery of godliness. I was very intrigued when I was going through this. The mystery of godliness. Has anyone come up to you and asked you what the mystery of godliness is? And of course, as this phrase says, it sounds very mysterious. And you would hesitate, and especially if Pastor Peter Yip come out and ask you the mystery of godliness, oh, you guys will all be looking at the floor or the carpet or, you know, or the ceiling, what the color is. No one would dare to answer this mystery of godliness. In fact, I would have to tell you, in frankness, I would be stumped myself because I hardly hear this phrase being mentioned at all in any church, in any fellowship, or in any teaching. But to help you, the great thing is this verse is another 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery of godliness. How's that? So you got a lot of 3:16, right? So this is another 3:16 that you can think about. John Calvin, who is one of the greatest church reformers back in the 1500s, considered this passage and he concluded that none can be a Christian or none can be a believer until he or she knows this secret of the mystery of godliness. So what is this? So let's break down the verse that we have in 1 Timothy 3:16 and see all the components and see whether we can put it together to constitute what the mystery of godliness is, perhaps even as a formula that you need to memorize to explain to people what the mystery of godliness is. As you know, I already mentioned to you before, the word mystery is a very different meaning in Greek compared to English. In English, as I mentioned before, you at the end, you know who done it. But in the Greek, the word mystery is something you will never know unless God reveals that to you. And so this is a revelation that has been revealed to us, and this is listed out in a few of the components of this verse here. So the first one, verse 16, first part, how he became flesh. Can you explain this concept to someone? How he became flesh? How the big God, I was just talking to someone earlier today, this is the God of the universe. This is the God who even created Pluto. Have you seen the photo of Pluto? Just came out in the news. It has a big heart shape on the planet. Someone went there and made a big carving on the planet. You can see it from millions of miles away. It's going to be interesting. So the next few days, if you're reading the news, you will see some first pictures of Pluto for the first time. It's going to be very interesting. So if you're into astronomy, this is interesting. But if not, it's all, you know, pretty boring. Turn back to MasterChef. But you see, God is the God of the universe. He has created all these things. And yet, he can transform, change, whatever word you want to use, to become a finite, a human, a limiting human being, a man. Who would want to do that? Would you want to do that? Do you want to be God or do you want to be man? Do you want to say, you know, instead of three wishes, you have infinite wishes. So how many things can you wish for and things will come true? Better than, you know, Elsa, who can just turn things into ice. Too cold. Right? You want more things than that. But yet, in verse 16 here, God became flesh. But the wonders of nature does not stop here. Because even in nature itself, you can see this transformation that is so hard to explain, let alone trying to explain God, of how an ugly caterpillar that munch away leaves and that you like to kill because it kills all the plants in your garden, can then become a beautiful butterfly. And then you learn to appreciate, please, can I have more butterflies? But you don't want the caterpillars. It's a strange transformation. And yet, this is the wonder of nature. Or if you ever go, I'm only going up to the Cairns, but if you ever go to the Maldives, there's a beach that at night, it glows in the night because all the certain chemicals that's in the water there, or sand that glows in the dark. If you regret to swim there, isn't it? How do you explain that nature? Or if you go to a place in Bolivia called the Salt Flats, and if you are standing there, the ground looks like a mirror and it shines back the sky. And if you take a picture, that it's like you're floating on air. Why? Because the salt there has evaporated over the centuries and is as flat as anything, and it's so clear and pure that it looks like a mirror. Would you like to be there? How would you explain it? It's not easy. And if God, who created all these things, could do things that be beyond our imagination, how much more that he can become man? But why does he want to be man? That's the question. Because you know the answer is he came for us. Because if he didn't want to come for us, it would be the worst thing to be, to become man. And better still, he became man to become our friend. That's why in Isaiah 7, his name shall be called Emmanuel. I wonder whether we think about this word Emmanuel only at Christmas time or even during our daily prayers. When we praise God that he is our Emmanuel, what does Emmanuel stand for? God with us. God with us. And I tell you that John Wesley understood this so well, that these were his dying words, as I mentioned to some of you before. These were his dying words. But the best thing of all, he said, God is with us. The best thing of all, he said, was God is with us. And so he took great comfort as he died, that God was with him in his heart, that you could give hope to John Wesley. And if he could give hope to John Wesley, I believe he can give hope to all of us. So that's why Jesus came. But another part in verse 16 says he was vindicated by the Spirit. Again, if you recall back in the Gospels, at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came down as a dove. Again, how would you explain that? That is truly a mystery. How the Trinity could come about that at his baptism, when Jesus rose up from the water, a dove came down and sat on his shoulder, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Trinity. How would you be able to explain the Trinity? It is a mystery indeed, and yet it is a hard thing to explain the Spirit. But he was there with Jesus. But another thing that is interesting is he was seen by angels. Now when we think about it, we just read through. But if we stop to think about this, seen by angels, isn't Jesus at every important stage of his life, there were angels in attendance? Do you remember the first time the angels had some connection with Jesus? Anyone? Oh, even earlier than that, didn't the angels appear to the shepherds at his birth? Even at his birth, the angels were there. After the temptation, yes, they were there. And when he was at the Garden of Gethsemane, they were there. God sent an angel to comfort Jesus. And at his resurrection, who did they see in the tomb? two angels, one at the head, one at the foot. Angels were there. That is a mystery, isn't it? As someone said, I've seen an angel, the one pastor said, I married her. So that's the only time an angel appeared. But for most of us, we would have even entertained angels without realizing it. But perhaps one of the interesting things here is that it is about dealing with the spiritual realm and not the physical realm. The sad thing for us is that we are always influenced by the physical realm or what we see. So we do not require faith. If we see that things are not going well, we cut and run. But when you have faith, you may take an action that may be opposite of what you may see by sight. And perhaps one way that you might want to understand this further or contemplate about this further is I will recommend you a book that Kit used to read many years ago. It's called Piercing the Darkness by Frank Peretti. And what's so interesting and why that book became a bestseller was that Frank Peretti wrote this book, Piercing the Darkness, from the realm of how the angels saw things. So imagine if you are in church now and you think, oh, this church is so boring, so few people. And imagine all these aisles were actually filled with angels as well. How would you feel? It would be a very different church service, I can tell you that. Or when you're walking alone in the dark and you think you're all alone and you're very afraid and you can see with your spiritual eyes that there were four angels walking with you, how would you feel? A very different kind of feeling, isn't it? The ability to see the spiritual realm is something that we don't have, but yet it's very, very real. And I hope that as a Christian, you would experience this spiritual realm, maybe not in its fullness, but just a bit of it. Just to tell you that there are other things that is happening in this world that is about a spiritual nature, that is about a spiritual warfare, and that we need to be aware of this. And that when God tells you to spread the good news, when He tells you to do His will, that He is sending His angels to assist you along the way. Len, you were sharing earlier, you were not feeling well last night. And yet when we prayed, you felt better after that. What can I attribute that to? It has to be a spiritual thing. It is God intervening again in our lives to change things that we cannot change and to bring about something that we need to understand in our lives. Seen by angels, experienced in the spiritual realm. That is something that we need to contemplate and explain the mystery or even experience the mystery ourselves. And how about the next one? Was preached among the nations. Interestingly, Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. But how could he have known that even today, 2,000 years later, that Jesus would still be preached among the nations? That's so contemporary, isn't it? You would think that it's written today, that Jesus is preached among the nations. But it is a prophecy that's been fulfilled, and that today more people know about the gospel than ever before. That the Bible has been the world's best-selling book ever. Yet he is preached among the nations. That is a mystery. Last Thursday, I was at the DMF meeting, the Danny Nong Ministers Fellowship meeting. As I was in that meeting on at Thursday afternoon, a representative from the Gideons came to share with us. And he said, you never know how God will work. You see, they give out Bibles everywhere, in the hotel rooms, at train stations. And you know, one of the toughest places to crack someone's spirituality is in Australia itself, as you know. But someone handed this young man a Bible at Flinders Street Station. And this person was reading the Bible as he was sitting in the train. And a person approached him and said, "I'm a Christian. What are you reading?" He said, "The Bible." And he then introduced them, this person, to his pastor. And then things went on from there. Reading God's word alone, God does something. This is the mystery of the gospel. We should be part of that process to facilitate people coming to know about God. He was preached among the nations and he was believed on in the world. Again, how could we have realized Paul 2000 years later is still true, that Jesus today is still believed on in the world? And lastly, he was taken up in glory. You remember in Acts chapter 1, after the 40 days was up, Jesus went back to heaven. And as they stared in the heavens, again the angels appeared. Said, "Why are you staring? This same Jesus whom you see going up into the sky, he himself will come back down again one day." This is the glorious thing about Jesus. And today, even some of our Christian brothers and sisters have got it wrong to put Jesus still on the cross when the cross is already empty and he is up in glory. In fact, if ever we should have a representation of God, it should be a shining throne behind us, because that's where Jesus is today, not on the cross. Not the poor suffering fellow, but a person who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is who Jesus is. That's why when you read the Bible in so many parts, it just jumps. I was just picking any Psalm, and I already saw that in Psalm 68, for example, an amazing story, a praises to God about what and who God is. And in Psalm 68, verse 1, for example, it says, "May God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him." Or verse 4, "Sing to God, sing praise to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord, and rejoice before him. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling." And if you've been reading 1 Timothy with me, widows are very important for the welfare and the in God's eyes, that Paul would write a chapter just on taking care of the widows, isn't it? And so on and so forth. There are so many verses in Psalm 68 alone. But I'll end on the last three verses of Psalm 68. "Sing, O God, O King, sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praise to the Lord, to him who rides the ancient skies above, who thunders with mighty voice. Proclaim the power of God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies. You are awesome, O God, in your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to God." And Calvin, the reformer, adds one more interesting note about why this mystery or secret was used. Because it is, in his opinion, a reminder to us that we should not flatter ourselves that we have progressed so far in our Christian faith that we do not need to understand God anymore. Or, on the other way, that we already fully understand God, that we don't need to know any more about God. And that's why, you see, perhaps why we don't think the Bible is so keen to be read, is because we already figured God out. Yes, I already know how God works, so why should I read the Bible anymore? But that is a reminder to us that there is always a mystery that will never be known to us until God opens our eyes to understand him. Because he alone holds the keys to understanding all mysteries. And if we want to understand all these things, we have to go to him and not to look into ourselves and doing what we think is best for ourselves and not God. But the more important thing that Calvin reminds us here is that Perhaps why this mystery is mentioned in this part is that it should drive us to revere His Majesty, to seek out God in spirit and in truth, because that will bring us the greatest profit and benefit in life. In fact, if you look up in the dictionary, one of the definitions of godliness is to have reverence for God. So if you have to define what godliness is to someone, and someone is asking you, why is Paul talking a lot about godliness in 1 Timothy? Perhaps you can tell them that godliness is our way to show reverence for God, to have, in the Old King James Version, the fear of God. But Spurgeon, another famous preacher, adds this, that this mystery shows us there is no room for indifference. You have to make a decision about where your philosophies and your understanding lies today. And if you want to be serious with God, you have to know the mystery of godliness. And he uses this illustration, because when a hawk has soared to the heights, the hawk doesn't go around catching flies anymore. I wonder whether we have that problem, that when we have understood the mystery of godliness, or why would we go back to looking and chasing after trivial things? We would have our priorities, our motives aligned to His will. And the more you revere or submit to God is a key step to showing whether you do understand the mystery of godliness. And it's appropriate that we come to the communion table now, and as we have communion later on, to meditate on this mystery of godliness, how God became man and died for our sins. This is the mystery that we need to meditate on each and every day. And perhaps in so doing, we shall be transformed by His Spirit too. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Jesus, that, and we pray that we will never lose this wonderment at the mystery of godliness, that we should always come back to Jesus and not lose sight of what He has done on the cross for our sakes. Give us Your grace today to understand and to apply in our lives each and every day. And we pray for Your grace upon us for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.